Well, let's turn to the opening three verses of Isaiah chapter 55. Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and you who have no money, come, buy wine, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend money for what is not bread, and your wages for what does not satisfy? Listen carefully to me and eat what is good, and let your soul delight itself in abundance. Incline your ear and come to me. Hear, and your soul shall live. And I will make an everlasting covenant with you, the sure mercies of David. In chapter 54, the preceding chapter of this lovely section of Scripture, is full of divine promises based on the servant's work described in chapter 53. As a result of what is described there in chapter 53, the people of God are able to sing and advance and face the future. They are his family, they're his bride, they're his city. So, chapter 54 tells them what to do. Sing, O barren, you who have not borne, break forth into singing and cry aloud, you who have not labored with child. Enlarge the place of your tent, and so on. Chapter 55 comes immediately afterwards and is full of divine invitations and promises and appeals and commands to people in need. It's as though the word to the people of God is now followed by a word to everybody, the whole world. People who are thirsty and bankrupt, they are invited to the blessings which the people of God enjoy. And they are urged and persuaded here to respond, to come. The work described in chapter 53 means that there are wonderful blessings available for all humankind. And all who will come may come. The question is how do people respond? What are we to do? We're told here how to respond. God is so kind and gracious to us that he not only tells us about the blessings that are available, but he actually tells us what to do in order to obtain them. And he tells us why we are to respond. So these invitations or appeals or commands are accompanied by arguments and reasons and guarantees to persuade us. In other words, God really wants us to come to him. He really wants us to know him. And in piling up argument upon argument and reason upon reason here, God is guaranteeing to us the blessings that he is offering to us. It's not a false offer. He really wants us to come to him. He really wants us to know him. He really wants us to be blessed and to be truly happy in him. And if ever we wanted assurance that the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, is to be offered to everybody, this chapter is that assurance. It's like the Gospel of John. So God sees us as we are, knows about our condition, and is persuading us to come to him. Very often we need to be persuaded. God knows that, and he stoops to conquer. We have here some invitations. Oh, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. In other words, every human being is thirsty. We have a spiritual need, a thirst. We're like people in a desert, the sun beating down on our heads, we become faint and dehydrated, we're in danger. God wants us to come to the water. There's an oasis in the desert. It's not a mirage. It's an oasis. If we try to meet this need ourselves, we shall fail. What we need is water for the thirst that lies within us. And the waters are here. We're unable to live without water. and we are unable to live without the knowledge of God's love and forgiveness and grace in Jesus Christ. So people are thirsty. Not only that, but people who have no money are invited to come. Not only are we thirsty, but we are penniless. We are poverty-stricken. We are bankrupt. We have no credit. Nothing with which to come to God by way of payment. No spiritual capital. No moral credit. All our righteousnesses, we are told, our righteousnesses are as filthy rags, let alone our sin. So we have no bread to eat. We are impoverished. We are destitute. But we may buy bread and eat. There is bread available. The staple element in our daily diet is bread, just as we need water. So we are invited to come when we have no money, and to buy and eat. It's a way of saying, you have nothing with which to pay, everything is free, you must come. And what you need, bread, will be freely provided for you. And as I said, we are unable to pay. Come without money and without price. We're not only poor, but nothing that we do is going to make any difference to our condition. We are helpless and hopeless in this matter of coming to God for His grace and mercy. We have no chance, if you like, of buying our way out of our condition. But we are invited to buy wine and milk without money and without price. We are invited to enjoy rich and full blessings. Wine, symbol of gladness and joy. Milk full of nutrients for our health and our growth. We have therefore here a description of our need. And it's a description of the need of every single human person. There are invitations to people like this to come. We have no water of our own, no bread of our own. We have nothing with which to pay for these blessings. But God says, they're all free. And if you come to me, they will become the blessings that I bestow upon you. That's the first thing. There are these invitations. But God not only invites us to come to Him, He questions us. And that's the second thing. Why do you spend money for what is not bread? Why do you spend your wages for what doesn't satisfy? He wants us to think about our condition. All the time God persuades us by reasoning with us. And in reasoning with us, He is here putting a number of questions to us. There are two things here that we are to face up to. The first is that we may be spending our money for that which is not bread. Now this is a word to our contemporary society, if ever there was one. We're living in a consumer society. People have described the shopping malls as cathedrals of consumption, places where people worship. Worship, that is, material things. It's a society of materialistic greed. It's a spending society. We're told that the best way to get out of the credit crunch is to spend more. It's the economic climate. It's a climate of the stock market and stocks and shares rising and falling. But what's it all for? In the end, we are overstimulated and undernourished. There is so much junk food, so much obesity in our modern world. It's a picture of our spiritual state. That's exactly what we are like spiritually. Overstimulated and undernourished. We lack the wisdom and the discernment to make wise decisions very often. Why, says God to us, do you spend your money for that which is not bread? And the second question, which is equally pertinent, is why do you spend your wages for what does not satisfy? We work and we toil and we labor to the point often of physical and sometimes emotional weariness. We exhaust ourselves in this process. For what? For that which does not satisfy. In the end, money and possessions do not satisfy. And God is saying to us, well, why are you like this? Why are you doing this? What's the point of it all? Why are you living like this? The questions indicate how foolish this kind of life is. And they also at the same time express God's concern for us, His compassion for us, because He says, in effect, I don't want you to be like that. There's a much better way. And I want you to come to me, and you will find that there is a much better way. Remember the question that was put to Adam in the garden? Where are you? It's a powerful question for people today. Where are you? What's your life about? What are you doing with it? And then, of course, the second question that was put to Cain was, where is Abel, your brother? What about your relationship with your brother? What's happened to that? And today people have lost their relationship with God and they've discovered that their relationships with one another are being seriously damaged and eroded. God therefore questions us. He invites us, but He questions us. And He wants us to think. It's important that we think about life, that we think about what it is that we are doing, where we are going, why we are here. It's important that these questions should occupy our attention. God puts them to us. And then, having invited us and questioned us, He instructs us what to do. Listen carefully to me, and eat what is good, and let your soul delight itself in abundance. Listen carefully to me. This is God speaking. There are words of instruction, and there are three of them. Listen carefully to me, he says. That's the first. It's a very important instruction to us. Listen. Listen, literally. Like a father instructing a child. I remember when I was struggling with maths, my father would stand over my shoulder as I was trying to work out some of these mathematical conundrums. And he would sometimes get very impatient with me because I was slow. And on occasion, he would bring his fist down on the desk and say to me, think, boy, think. Well, of course, that so frightened me that the last thing I could do was to think. But it was his way of trying to get me to do something about it. Listen, he would say, listen, like I've told you. But I was slow at maths, and he had to be very patient with me occasionally, as I said, impatient. Like a stewardess instructing you if you're in an aeroplane, what to do? Should there be a problem? Like a mountain guide instructing would-be mountaineers about what to do in the mountain, if they're in a climbing party. Like a doctor whom you go to see who gives you instructions and tells you what to do. Because we don't know what to do. I didn't know how to solve these mathematical problems. The stewardess knows what to do in an emergency. The guide, the mountain guide, is experienced, knows what the mountains might bring, and is able, therefore, to help you and to instruct you. And the doctor is the doctor. And you're the patient, and you don't have the answer, so we don't know what to do. But God does, and He says, listen to me. That's why He gave us the Ten Commandments. That's why Jesus continually said, truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my words and believes in me will have eternal life. So God instructs us. He tells us to listen to Him. If only people listened to God. But He says also, eat what is good. He gives us a second instruction. Eat what is good. We need to choose well what to eat, so to speak. We need to discriminate. We need to be careful about what we are eating, lest we should make ourselves ill, and make sure that we have a good, healthy diet. He is telling us to make up our minds, to take what will really nourish us spiritually, but will really strengthen us and make us people who ought to be like him. Not all food is good, as you know. We need a balanced diet of ordinary food, and we need a balanced diet of spiritual food. What are we feeding our souls on? And we're told in the Bible over and over again that our Lord Jesus Christ is the bread of life, and we are to come to him, and he's the one who is able to feed our souls and nourish us. And this is bread that is good indeed. Eat what is good, says God to us. It's good in itself, and it will do you good. Our Lord Jesus continually told his disciples and the people to come to him. He is the bread of life. Eat of me. Drink of me. He told them to take his words to heart, to embrace them, to believe them, because his words would do them good. And so we are told here from God, by way of instruction, to eat what is good. And the third word of instruction is to let your soul delight itself in abundance. Here is food in abundance. Here is plenty. God is saying to us, I've got more than enough for the world, and I've got plenty for you as well. So you come to me and eat what is good for you and what is abundant. It's a wonderful thing, you see, to become a Christian. Here is true conviviality, true joy. It's like the peace offering in the Old Testament when the people ate it and enjoyed each other's presence and the presence of God as they partook of that great offering. We're told here to come to God and to eat and to drink. It's wonderful to be able to do that. He wants us to be nourished and fed, and there's an abundance for everybody. John Newton used to speak about the fading glory of this present world and the solid joys and lasting treasures in Mount Zion. So there's a lie here to the suggestion of the devil that to become a Christian robs you of joy. It's quite the opposite. That's what the devil said in the garden. Did God say you shall not? Is he denying you some pleasure, some privilege? The lie of the devil, it still is. The joy of forgiveness, the joy of righteousness, the joy of knowing that our names are written in heaven. This is the joy of the bride rejoicing in the bridegroom. This is the joy of people living in a city where there is such provision for them that they will never lack again. It's the joy of being the people of God, the joy of knowing that you're a part of a wonderful family and will be in his presence forever. Joy, a thrill, a kind of thrill in the air when God is instructing us to come to him. A little bit like Aslan in The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. And you remember the beaver begins to tell the children about this lion, Aslan. There's this thrill. It's almost as though the air is tingling with excitement. When you know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, it's like that. Let your soul delight itself in abundance. So the invitations, followed by the questions, are then followed by the instructions. And then there are the commandments. It's as though God is saying, well, I'm inviting you, I'm persuading you, I'm questioning you, I'm instructing you. Now, I'm commanding you. Incline your ear, come to me. Hear and your soul shall live. This is what you're to do. God is telling us what to do. He's now commanding us. And he's saying, incline your ear. Not now just listen, but incline your ear. Bend your ear down. Give ear to me. I have things to say to you. In other words, I have a decision that I am presenting you with, and I want you to make this decision, this choice. Incline your ear. Jesus spoke about this a lot. He told people not simply to listen to him, but to heed his word. And we are to do the same. That's what this word means. We are to heed the word of God, not just to listen to it. Not just to listen to a sermon, but to do something about it, to incline your ear. And then come to me, God says. Come to me. Not now an invitation, but a command. I'm commanding you to come to me, to take action. He who hears my words and does them, said Jesus, he will be like a man who builds his house on the rock. We are to come to him. We are to obey him. And all the metaphors here, water, bread, wine, milk, they become a personal reality when we obey the instruction and listen to the commandment and respond to it. Come, says God, to me. I'm commanding you to come to me. Do you want any more assurance that I want you to come, that I'm willing to receive you than that? I'm giving you a straight command. Come to me. Jesus said this, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. Incline your ear, come to me. And the third command is, hear and your soul shall live. This is what coming to Christ means. It means that when we receive his word of promise, his invitation, his command, and obey his instructions and respond to his questions, and we come to him as the living Lord, who is now our Savior and friend, when we do that, when we receive his word, he feeds our souls. Your soul will live. If you hear and come to me, your soul will live. What you're to do is to listen to my word and receive my word and embrace my word. And if you lay everything upon my word, then you have my word for it. You will live. You will live. So to receive the words of Jesus are to live. It's a living, active, powerful word. It's not just a static thing. It's not just words on a page. It's the very voice of God speaking to us. Because the words of God reveal God himself. This is life eternal, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. So if we are in any doubt this evening that God wants us to come to him, that God wants us to belong to him, hear our invitations and questions and instructions and commands that take away that doubt and that uncertainty forever. If God is inviting us, if God is questioning us, if God is instructing us, if God is commanding us, then we may be perfectly sure not only that our need is deep and real, but also that he knows what we need and is willing to give it to us. And he gives us some wonderful arguments here to persuade us. Listen to these arguments given to persuade us. There are three of them. The first is that everything has been provided in abundance. The waters are here. The bread is here. The wine is here. The milk is here. You don't have to find it. You don't have to prospect for it or divine for it. It's here. It's here. And it's all good. It's here in abundance. You come to me. You will live. I'm here, Jesus is saying. The blessings are all available for you. You're to open your eyes. You're to see them. It's as if there were a table laid before us here this evening, laden with blessings. Forgiveness, peace, life eternal, the Holy Spirit's energies, grace, mercy, love. Here they are. Just come to the table. Taste, see. Can you see them? I want you to have them. I'm the head of the table. I'm instructing you. I'm questioning you. I'm inviting you. I'm commanding you to come to me. I want you to stretch out your hand. I want you to receive these blessings. In other words, God can satisfy our deepest need. He can give us real joy and real peace and real forgiveness and real hope. Jesus, wrote Charles Wesley, Jesus, lover of my soul. That's exactly right. All I have needed, his hand has provided. Pardon for sin and a peace that endureth. God's own dear presence to cheer and guide. Strength for today and bright hope for tomorrow. Blessings all mine with 10,000 beside. Everything has been provided. That's the one word of persuasion. The second word of persuasion is, it's entirely free. Completely free to us, but at tremendous cost to Him. We don't have to pay, but He did. We have nothing to contribute, but He contributed everything. The blessings are for us, but the price was paid by Him. That's why chapter 55 follows chapter 53. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon Him, and with His stripes we are healed. The price has been paid. There is nothing for you and I to do in becoming a Christian than to receive a free gift that has been paid for at the cost of the very blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son. So we are to accept these terms. Just as you go, perhaps to a bank manager, and you have to submit to the terms that are given to you. So you come to Jesus Christ and you accept the terms. And the terms are these. I know you have nothing. I have everything. Receive it. We sing, Jesus paid it all. All to Him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. We have nothing. Nothing to give. Nothing to contribute. We can bring nothing to God. Our nothing is His everything. And what He offers to us is entirely free. That's why it's so wonderful. But the cost was immense. And then, of course, the third and the final persuasion is that our condition is not a barrier to our coming. In fact, our condition, our poverty, our emptiness, our thirst, our condition is the very reason for the welcome. Our emptiness, our poverty, our inability to pay is the very reason for our coming. That's what God is saying to us. You're poor, you're needy, you have nothing, you have no money, you can't pay. Your emptiness is the very reason why I want you to come. So He's not waiting for us to become better. He doesn't want us to become religious. He's saying, I want you to come as you are, with nothing. We hesitate, we are uncertain, we hold back. But He's saying, incline your ear, come to me, here your soul will live. Make me your own, make Christ your own. Listen carefully, eat what is good, let your soul live. In other words, our condition is not a barrier to our coming. For me, that is such a sweet thing. Because I know, and I'm sure you know if the Holy Spirit has been dealing with you, that you have nothing to give to God and contribute nothing to Him to earn your redemption. But that, you see, is the very reason why we are to come to Him. So there are these comes. There are these listens. Come, 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 three times. Listen, 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 three times. The servant has suffered. God has a family and a bride and a city, and He wants people to enter into them. You and I, unworthy though we are, may come to Him. And whoever comes to Him, He will not drive away. Oh, this is such a wonderful gospel. It is entirely unlike every other religious point of view. Every other religion tells you to do something to please God, to pray five times a day, to go to a monastery, to live an ascetic life of self-discipline, to try to be good. Every other religion in the world tells you to do something. Go around the doors knocking, try to persuade people to join your cult, try to be a decent person, a decent father, a decent husband, a decent wife, try to do something to please God. Every other religion in the world tells you to do something. As though by doing that, we were capable of pleasing God. The Christian message is that we can do nothing. We have nothing. We are helpless and hopeless. Everything is found in Jesus Christ. And when we find Him, we find everything. And when we find Him and find everything, we begin to want to live a life that is pleasing to God. So we become better husbands and wives and fathers and children and parents and neighbors. It all follows from the wonderful grace that is freely offered to us in Jesus Christ. Well, I don't know whether there is someone here this evening who has not yet come. Maybe you feel that it's not for you, that God can't receive you. He can't be interested in you. But then why should you be the exception? This is for everybody. Well, that includes you. So why not turn to Him this evening? Trust in Him. Believe in Him. Know that if you do, He will grant you all the blessings of salvation. And you will discover, of course, after you have received Him, that in actual fact, it was He who was receiving you.